In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, we're kicking off a series focused on our favorite Bible stories from the Old Testament. And as we take a closer look at the incredible stories that include Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath, and Daniel and those lions, it's my hope that this series will be captivating for our kids as well as inspiring for every adult. And with this as our goal, let's begin this Bible story series with a focus on Noah and the flood. We find ourselves in the book of Genesis, and here we discover that the pre-flood world was plagued with people who were pursuing the sinful pleasures of this world. And I want to consider the account that Moses presents here in Genesis chapter 6. The text will be there on the screen, so if you would look with me there at Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1, where we learn that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we immediately find ourselves smack dab in the middle of a Twilight Zone episode. According to Moses, there were some strange things happening there in the pre-flood world. The sons of God, which is a reference to the angels, they were apparently engaging in sinful relationships with the daughters of men. And it's for this reason that the Lord decided to put those angels into a special prison as he prepared to punish the earth, which appeared to be 120 days from this decision. Jude tells us more about that day when the angels were put into prison. It's the sixth verse of Jude, where we learn that the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Based on that text, we can see that there were these fallen angels who were so entirely wicked that the Lord was forced to keep them in chains until the day of judgment. The Apostle Peter also describes the same situation in his second epistle. It's there where he tells us that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, if you want to know more about this situation, I went into more detail in my study of 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a study that you can find on our website called Our Heavenly Hero. In that study, Our Heavenly Hero, I go into greater detail about these fallen angels and the relationships with the ladies and what happened in all of that. And so if you want more details about that, go listen to Our Heavenly Hero. But for now, I just want to turn our attention back to Moses' account found here in Genesis chapter 6. If you would look with me there at verse 4. Here we learn that there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, here in these verses, we find Moses describing the way that these fallen angels were in some sort of way altering the genetics of the human race. And while we don't know how they were accomplishing this evil plan, what we do know is that the people here on earth were starting to worship these so-called mighty men who were presenting themselves as the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. There in verse 4, we see that they were calling themselves the mighty men who were of old and men of renown. Now, you might not know this, but many of our superhero stories can be traced back to these ancient times. For example, you might not know this, but Superman is a modern version of the Greek god Zeus. Wonder Woman is a modern version of the Greek goddess Diana. Aquaman is a modern version of the Greek god Poseidon, and Flash is a modern version of Hermes. What's even more interesting is that the fictional stories about these Greek gods, they actually find their roots in the pre-flood world. As a matter of fact, there's reason for us to believe that the stories of the Greek gods, which eventually became our superhero stories, these stories actually find their roots in this historic event, which is found here in Genesis chapter 6, as the fallen angels come along and create this X-Men class of heroes who were beginning to be worshipped like gods. It's for this reason that the Lord decided to punish the people of this world for engaging in this level of wickedness. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 6, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 7. Here we learn that the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here in these verses, we're introduced to this man named Noah. And for those who are very, you know, picky about proper pronunciation, it's actually Noach. But we won't get into that tonight. His name, Noach, it literally means rest. It's not restful to say, but that's what his name means. It means rest. Noah means rest. And according to Moses, Noah, rest, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, just to be clear, that word grace was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the unearned and undeserved favor of God. And while it's true that we all deserve the punishment of God because we've all sinned against God, it's also true that the Lord is a gracious God who wants to save us from his anger. And he does this by providing us with the free gift of forgiveness. This is that free favor, and it's something that we definitely do not deserve. I'll talk more about this here in a little while, but in order to further grasp how the Lord was gracious to Noah, I want to continue to make our way through Genesis chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here Moses writes, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, here in these verses, we learn that Noah was a man of faith, and we know this because he walked with God. Noah walked with God, and it's for this reason that he refused to take part in all of the sins that, you know, those who were worshiping those so-called heroes were engaging in. All the people all around the world, they were all engaging in these wicked sins, but Noah, he walked with God, and he abstained from the wickedness. And as a result, we see here that Noah was perfect, but not because he was sinless. We know that everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's perfect standard. And so what does it mean that Noah was perfect? Well, notice again in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in what? In his generations. In other words, the genealogy of Noah was perfect, which is to say that Noah and his three sons were free from the genetic alterations that had been caused by those fallen angels. And therefore, the Lord determined to save the human race by protecting Noah and his family from the flood. Now, with all this in mind, let's continue to make our way through Moses' account found here in Genesis chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's creating this covenant with Noah. We will go on to call it the Noahic covenant. And in this covenant, we find the Lord directing Noah to build this ark and then so that he could go in and be safe from the flood. Now, as we consider this ark, we shouldn't confuse this with the Ark of the Covenant, which was found in the temple. This isn't the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark was a large, flat-bottomed boat, and according to the Lord, this boat was specially designed to save Noah and his family from the floodwaters which were about to cover the face of the earth. In this way, the Lord was planning to cleanse the world from all of the evil people who were committing all sorts of sins with those fallen angels. And it's important to understand that the ark was not only God's way of saving Noah and his family, but the same ark was also used to save every creature, small and great. With this in mind, let's consider the Lord's plan for saving all the critters here on the earth. And if you would look with me again there at Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 19. Here the Lord declares, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven of each birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now here in these verses, we find Noah obeying everything that the Lord commanded him to accomplish. And while I'm sure that we're all wondering how Noah was able to gather up all these critters, I mean, imagine, you know, going out and just taking all the different kinds of animals and gathering a male and a female and getting them back to the boat, then we might wonder, how did he do that? Well, he did have three sons, and so maybe they all just worked together. But I doubt that was enough. I would remind you, though, of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. It's there where he declares, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Yeah, if it was left up to Noah, he would have never gotten this job done. But with God, all things are possible, and that's good news. But now, what about the size of the ark? Was it actually large enough to hold all of these animals? The answer is yes. There was plenty of room for Noah's family and for all of these animals. As a matter of fact, a scientist named Henry Morris, he took the time to crunch the numbers. And that's great news because I don't know how to crunch numbers. But he took the time to do all the math, and after considering the size of the ark and the total number of animal species on the planet at that point in time, he concluded that Noah's ark would have been filled to about 60% of its capacity. 40% ended up not even being used. So yeah, there was plenty of room. We should also consider the time frame that they spent on the ark. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of Genesis chapter 7. If you would look with me there, I want to point something out about verse 6. First of all, we learn here that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Now, that's pretty amazing. And you might be wondering, how does this guy live to be 600 years old? Well, there are different ideas about this, which include the belief that the pre-flood world was better fit for human life than it is today. Some talk about a water canopy around the earth that fell when it rained, and there's different ideas about the atmosphere just being different and better for human life. But we can also be certain that the gene pool was more pure the closer you get to Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve were created there in the garden. They were perfect. And the gene pool of the human race has been degrading ever since then. And so the closer you get back to Adam and Eve, the more pure the gene pool was. And listen, you know, mankind, apart from disease and you know, accidental deaths, you know, the human race should be able to live forever, except for the curse and the death that comes with the curse. And so it's not unreasonable to think that the pre-flood people lived much longer lives. Well, regardless of the reason for how pre-flood people lived much longer lives, the Lord was determined to save Noah and his family. And let's take a moment to consider how long they were on that ark then. If you would look with me again there at Genesis chapter 7, we'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here we learn that Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here in these verses, we learn that the flood of Noah caused a great amount of destruction, and in two distinct ways. We typically think about the one way, the rain that fell from heaven for 40 days and 40 nights. That caused a whole lot of water, and it stirred up a whole lot of mud, and that's very destructive. But what we tend to forget about is the deep breaking up. It's there in verse 11 where we learn that the great deep was broken up. In other words, the earth's crust was breaking up, which not only resulted in massive lava flows, but this also caused the formation of many mountains. And as this catastrophic process continued, the geologic column was being formed and a fossil record was being created as critters all around the world were being buried. And what this means then is that every geological feature from the Grand Canyon to the Rocky Mountains and everything else that we see on the earth, all of this was created during this cataclysmic event that's described here in Genesis chapter 7. As a matter of fact, we don't even know what the pre-flood world looked like. All we see is what happened after the flood. Evidence of this can be seen in the marine life fossils that we find at the peaks of the earth's tallest mountains. If you ever climb any mountain, just kick up some soil and you'll eventually find some shells. Now, why would we find seashells and marine life fossils at the tops of the world's tallest mountains unless they were underwater at some point in time? With this in mind, let's continue to consider Moses' account of this global flood. And if you would, let's pick up our study of Genesis chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Moses writes, "On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Here in these verses, we find Moses describing the way that the floodwaters, those waters claim the life of every living thing that moved upon the earth. And we shouldn't just imagine like a whole bunch of water. If you've ever seen mudslides, that's what it would be more like. There was the lava coming up, there were the fountains of the deep were breaking up, and all this water was just moving around all of this land. With that being the case, the evidence of this story, if this were a true story, the evidence ought to be found in the ground. And the ground ought to be filled with the fossils of lots and lots of dead things. Because that's what the story tells us. Well, just as we expect, there are in fact billions of fossils found in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. We even find what are called fossil graveyards. Fossil graveyards, this is just like this massive area that's just filled with lots of dead animals all in the same place. This is where a bunch of critters all died at the same time and got packed down with dirt, and then they fossilized. There's a fossil graveyard in the Gobi Desert, which includes both dinosaurs and mammals, which the science books in the secular schools will tell you didn't live together, but we've got fossils of them together. I think it's in Nebraska, where there's a fossil graveyard, which includes the remains of rhinos, horses, camels, giant wild boars, birds, seashells, and fish. And all of this is mixed together and intermingled in great confusion. Why? Well, because they all died at the same time. And then as the waters receded, all these dead critters just kind of floated down to the same place. And there they were fossilized. Now, in light of this evidence, we can rejoice in knowing that the fossil record, which is found in the geologic column, it provides us with perfect proof that the flood account found in the Bible, it actually occurred. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't fiction. This is fact. And the evidence supports it. As we continue to consider this account, we learn that the floodwaters that fell for 40 days, they actually took a year to recede before the survivors could return to terra firma. With this in mind, let's pick up our study of Genesis chapter 8, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month of the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, here in all these verses, we learn that Noah and his family, they lived in lockdown for a year. They lived in lockdown for a year as they waited for the floodwaters to finally recede. Imagine with me for a moment living in lockdown for an entire year on a boat that's filled with stinky animals. Oh my gosh. Imagine being the ones who were tasked with the duty responsibilities. Oh man, that would be a nightmare. They were forced to live in lockdown for a few months, and maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in lockdown for a few months yourself, and you've got stinky animals too. But these guys were there for a year living on this boat. And let's be honest, I mean, after just a few months, we're struggling. We're struggling despite the fact that we have comfortable homes, smartphones, and all kinds of entertainment on the television, and yet we're freaking out, you know. Imagine what these guys were going through. As we consider our situation, though, trust me when I tell you that we've had it easy compared to Noah and his family. And thankfully for them, the Lord sent a strong wind to pass over the earth so that the waters subsided. God knew how to solve their situation. God knew how to fix their problem. And I have no doubt that the Lord will also bring an end to this pandemic, which is currently causing us to struggle with stressful fears. This lockdown will come to an end according to the Lord's timing, and we'll be able to rejoice in that. With this hope in mind, let's pick up our study of this story found here in Genesis chapter 8. If you would look with me there at verse 15, here we learn that God spoke to Noah saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, even grackles, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease, which helps us to see that global warming is not true. So here in these verses, we find Noah and his family. They're finally getting off the ark, and what do they do first? They worship the Lord. The very first thing that Noah does, he builds an altar. First things first in Noah's life, worshiping the Lord was most important. And what this means is that the first thing that they wanted to do after their lockdown was just to celebrate the one who had saved them graciously from the flood. In light of their example, I also encourage every Christian, we ought to be worshiping the one who saved Noah and his family. Why? Well, one reason why is due to the fact that we've all come from the same bloodline. You might not know this, but we're all related. That's right. We can all trace our bloodlines back to Noah. And had God not spared Noah, he wouldn't have spared us either. The day that the Lord spared Noah's life, he was also establishing a world in which we also could exist and experience a relationship with our gracious God, and in that we can rejoice. At the same time, it's also important for us to realize that our gracious God is also a just judge who is willing to cleanse the world of all wickedness. With this in mind, let's pick up our study of the flood beginning here at Genesis chapter 9. We'll pick up at verse 1 where we learn that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting now Noah with the details of the Noahic covenant. This covenant included the reiteration of the command that the Lord had presented to Adam back in the garden, which was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was part of that Adamic covenant that occurred in the garden. But now the Noahic covenant, it's including not only the reiteration of that command, but also a new provision for them to begin to eat meat. And I rejoice in that day. Because, oh man, there's nothing better than a nice ribeye. But the Lord here is providing them the opportunity to now start eating meat so long as the animal is drained of its blood. Furthermore, the Noahic covenant also required capital punishment for those who murdered another human being. This summed up the righteous requirements that the Lord was expecting of people from the time of the flood until the arrival of Abraham, and that's when the Abrahamic covenant starts. We'll get into that story later. But for now, I just want to notice how the Lord confirmed this covenant by providing mankind with a visible sign. And if you would look with me here again at Genesis chapter 9, we'll pick up our study at verse 8. Here we learn that God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so every time you see the rain coming, just rejoice in knowing that it's not going to flood the earth to the same degree that it did during the days of Noah. And God said, verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's presenting Noah with the sign of this covenant. The sign of the Noahic covenant is what? A rainbow. It's my guess that there was probably a beautiful rainbow in the sky at that very moment, maybe even a magical double rainbow. And the Lord pointed to that rainbow and began to explain what it meant, that the Lord would see a rainbow and then remember that he's made a covenant with Noah. And as Noah looked up and saw that rainbow, I believe that his heart was probably filled with peace as he realized that the Lord was actually promising to spare his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and generations to come from the cataclysmic event that he had just endured. And listen, every time we see a rainbow, that's what we should remember. When we see a rainbow, we should remember that this is the sign of the Noahic covenant, which is based on God's promise to spare us from another global flood. Sadly, though, there are those who are using the rainbow as a sinful symbol of pride. It's as if they take the rainbow and they wave the rainbow in God's face and say, "You can't punish me with a flood. I can sin however I want, and with all pride I can take this rainbow flag and wave it in your face, and you can't punish me with a flood." Sadly, what these people are failing to realize is that the Lord didn't promise to judge the world with a flood again. No, he's promised to judge the world with fire. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here, we'll consider something that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's beginning there in verse 1 where the Apostle Peter declared, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" In other words, they're going to mock and ridicule those who believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there in the middle of verse 4, Peter says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished," how? "Being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Based on this, we can see that the Lord isn't going to punish the world with floodwaters again. No, the Lord has plans to punish the world with fire. He's not going to break the Noahic covenant. And so rather than flooding the earth with water once again, the Lord is now promising to cleanse the wickedness of this world with fire. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has provided us with the ark that we need. Much like the Lord provided Noah and his family with the ark that they needed to survive that flood, the Lord has provided us with the ark that we need so that we can survive this judgmental fire. In order to explain what I mean, we should consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. If you would look with me here at Colossians chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here in these verses, we discover that the life of the born-again believer has been hidden where? With Christ in God. Our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus are now resting in the ark of salvation. And in this way, we will be able to escape the punishment which will eventually be poured out on those who refuse to repent. Simply put, Jesus is our ark. And those who trust in Jesus are protected in the ark of salvation. And while it's true that Jesus is the ark of salvation, it's also true that the Holy Spirit of God seals us into the ark. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13, where Paul declares, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, as we consider what Paul was saying, I can't help but to remember how the Lord sealed Noah and his family into the ark. I'll remind you, it was back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, where we learn that those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door of the ark and sealed them in so that they could be safe. And as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's in that similar yet spiritual way that the Lord then seals the believer into the ark of our Savior. And it's here where we safely rest until we arrive on heaven's shore. It's there where we will see the fulfillment of the rainbow promise as well. That's right, there's going to be a rainbow in heaven to continually remind us about the Noahic covenant. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 4, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here the Apostle John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." You want to know what heaven looks like? Check it out. "The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." That's what we're going to be looking at in heaven. And there's going to be a whole bunch of other cool stuff to look at, but it's not going to be that interesting. Why? Because there's a throne there and Jesus is sitting on it. We're going to be looking at Jesus and we're going to be so just enraptured with our Savior as just, you know, glory emanates from him, and there's this rainbow that surrounds him. It's true that our Savior Jesus is our ark, but from the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this rainbow that reminds us that he saves those who trust in him. As we remember the original meaning of the rainbow, it seems to me that this rainbow there in heaven around the throne of Jesus Christ, it lets us know that those who trust in Jesus will escape the punishment that we deserve, just like Noah and his family escaped the punishment that they deserved. Sadly, though, many will reject the ark of salvation, and much like the wicked people during the days of Noah, they're going to end up receiving the punishment that they deserve. This was precisely the point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 24. It's verses 36 through 39 where Jesus declares, "But of that day," speaking of the day of judgment, "but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, the people who will be here on the earth at the time of Christ's second coming, those people are comparable to the people who were here before the Lord destroyed the world with a flood. They're comparable, and the reason why is because they're going to be so caught up in their everyday life that they have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we can also guarantee that the people here on the planet at the time of Christ's second coming are going to be wicked. Why? Well, because Jesus is comparing the people on the planet at the time of his return to the people during the days of Noah. And what were the people during the days of Noah like? Well, remember, it's back in Genesis chapter 6 where we learn that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what the people were like during the days of Noah. And that's what the people will be like before the second coming of Christ Jesus. Those who are here before the second coming of Christ will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and though they'll have a form of godliness, they will deny its power. What this means is that the people who are here before the second coming of Christ Jesus, they will deny the power of God. And I'll remind you that the gospel of grace is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so they'll want to have a form of godliness, but they'll be denying the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Further proof of my point is found in the fact that the Lord was the one who commissioned Noah to go and preach about the coming flood that was about to wipe out the world. As a matter of fact, it's in the second chapter of 2 Peter where the apostle Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What does this mean? Well, I believe that Noah was not only building this ark, but he was also preaching to the people who were coming to see what was happening. You have to understand that there was no rain up until the flood. And why is this guy building this boat? And you better believe that people were coming to inquire and saying, what is this crazy contraption that you're building here? And the Lord called Noah to warn those people about the flood that was coming. He was a preacher of righteousness because he preached the word of God to those people about the inevitable punishment that was about to come upon the planet. It's also important to remember that there was plenty of room on the ark for more people. I'll remind you, based on the numbers of Henry Morris, 60% of the ark was being used, 40% was vacant. What was that 40% for? Space for people, I'm guessing. God provided space for anyone, though he knew what their decisions would be. There was still space available for those who wanted to enter the ark. Sadly, they refused. They were unwilling to repent of their wickedness. Now remember, according to Jesus, the days before his second coming will be comparable to those days of Noah. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when the unbelievers around us reject the warnings presented by the preachers of righteousness. When I go out and preach the gospel message, I'm more surprised when people accept that message than when they reject it. When people reject it, it's just going, yeah, that's what I expected, you know. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus said would happen. Yeah, they're going to reject the message. Does that mean that we shouldn't preach? Does that mean we're off the hook and that we don't have to go out and accomplish the Great Commission? Of course not. In the same way that God called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness in his day and age, knowing that those people were not about to board that ark, so too we've been called to the Great Commission. We've been called to accomplish the Great Commission by going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every person, regardless of their response. With this as our calling, I want to wrap up our study of Noah and the flood by encouraging every Christian here tonight. Let's become modern-day Noahs. Let's become modern-day Noahs. Let's walk with God by faith, and let's become those preachers of righteousness who are warning the world about the inevitable judgment of God. And as we do, let's pray. Let's pray that some of them just might repent and trust in the cross of Christ Jesus so that they can join us in the ark of salvation, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.